Father, we are grateful for this privilege that you've given us to be free, without harassment, to gather together into your name. We call out to you in the name of the Lord Jesus to grant us that which will give us a vision of yourself, a revelation of yourself, the majesty and the incomprehensible nature of who you are, so that we can be sized down to our proper dimensions and measurements in one who is without measure. We do ask you to sanctify and set apart this time to bring us into the place of, unless you be like little children, you shall no wise even enter the kingdom of God. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been working through Hebrews, although years ago, you know, I've had B.F. Westcott's critical Greek commentary on the book of Hebrews for many years. I have a lot of it underlined. I don't know that I've just systematically gone through it, and so I'm up to chapter 3 now. And that's no small feat, you know, with someone like this, with the appendices at the end of the chapters, which are dealing with different subjects and different themes. But the more I have been in Hebrews and looking at the expository grandeur of someone of the sheer magnitude of someone like Westcott, the more impossible it is for me to even think about teaching on it. I don't even think teaching is even an adequate way to describe that which represents the way the author, and of course the Holy Spirit is the one superintending the human author of Hebrews, the sheer magnitude of this man's understanding of the Old Testament and how all that which represents the shadows and the ritual and the economy, the dispensation of the law that came in through Moses, of how all that foreshadowed Christ. Now we can look back and we can see more of the features of Christ as what they really were intended when they were written. And none of the authors at the time could see it. None of them. There was no comprehension of what we can now grasp of that which represents the features, the character, and nature of Jesus Christ as he was portrayed in types and shadows in the Old Testament. They just lived their lives. A good example of that is Psalm 22. Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's David. That's a real experience. He's not sitting there in a chair in his office saying, I'm going to prophesy about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It wasn't even in his mind. Not at all. This is the experience of David. This is his own experience. And yet, his experience exceeded and transcended on a spiritual level that which was his own and ultimately pointed toward Christ. So, you know, many other examples like that. When we get to Hebrews, especially 2, 5 and following, we'll note some of those citations that were taken from the Old Testament and how they were transferred to Christ in a way that would not even be considered a good commentary today. It would not fit the hermeneutics of many professors today. And yet those citations of the Old Testament found in Hebrews perfectly point to Christ. And yet he was veiled in many of those passages. You would never think to look there. It's an impossible task. I think I was listening to Paul Washer one time. He made a statement, I hate preaching. I remember him saying that. So it is a formidable task, one which always falls short of what is actually before us. And so there's no way that we can approach what we're going to be looking at without a spirit of wisdom and revelation, without the mercy of God. I think I'll just begin with a passage in the Old Testament to get the framework of what we're going to be looking at in terms of the statement, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Notice measure. The man can be measured. Christ himself, as a person, can be measured. And he's measured by the fullness of God. When we look at creation, I mean, why did God create all that he created? Look at the animal kingdom. I absolutely am amazed when I look at some of these videos. I've sent you a few of them of nature. The majesty and the wisdom and the delicacy and the variety and the beauty and the complexity of the natural created order. And that's an overflow. God's invested all of his work and focus and attention on man. So you can look at creation and see his handiwork. You can look in the heavens as we see in Psalm 19, 1 through 6 and Psalm 8. Heavens declare the glory of God. So why did he make the heavens? Why did he make that which cannot be measured by man? So that we could come to see something of a God who cannot be comprehended. And since he can't be comprehended and he can't be searched out, then how should we relate to a person like this? And we can only begin to relate to him in the measure in which we actually know the fear of the Lord. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and wisdom in the book of Proverbs is the kind of conduct that is displayed when you're pleasing God. That's when you're walking in wisdom. Wisdom isn't knowledge, apart from characterological conformity to the will of God. So if we're walking in wisdom, sakel, it's used, insight, and chokmah, the terms are used, it means that you look at that person and they're walking in a manner pleasing the Lord. So that means that whatever they know, there's a right application of what they know, because you see it in their character and conduct that they are a person like Job. Read the background to Job, his testimony in Job 29. See where you line up in terms of how other people see you. See if we can fit in that category. That's a mortal man. So I wanted to begin by looking at the dedication of the temple that was dedicated by Solomon. We know that all the provisioning of the temple was provided through the wars of David. It was through his afflictions he made preparation for the temple. It was in David's heart. The whole plan of that temple was given by God, and it was in his heart, we know from Chronicles. So the breadth of David's heart to be able to contain the very blueprint for the Old Testament temple is an immense thing in and of itself. What we see in the dedication here in 2 Chronicles is filled with deep and profound shadows of the ultimate reality we see in Christ. 2 Chronicles 2. Now Solomon decided to build a house for the name, the character, the manifest, the nature of Yahweh, and a royal palace for himself. So Solomon assigned 70,000 men to carry loads and 80,000 men to quarry stone in the mountains, and 3,600 to supervise them. But an engineering project. It's bigger than that which represented those who dug the Panama Canal. Then Solomon sent word to Hiram, the king of Tyre, saying, "As you dealt with David my father and sent him cedars to build him a house to dwell in, so do for me. Behold, I'm about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, dedicating it to him, to burn fragrant incense before him, to set out showbread continually, and to offer burnt offerings morning and evening, on Sabbaths and on new moons and on appointed feasts of the Lord our God, this being required forever in Israel. And the house which I'm about to build will be great, for greater is our God than all the gods. But who is able to build a house for him? For the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. So who am I that I should build a house for him except to burn incense before him? For the heavens, plural, and the highest heavens cannot contain him." So what can contain him? If the entire universe cannot contain God, then how is he contained in the sense of a house? Jesus is the one who fully contains and holds that which the heavens can't contain. A kind of man. Then in Ezekiel chapter 40, this is the millennial temple. We see numerous times where God brought him up to set him on a very high mountain in Ezekiel 40 verse 2. And on it there was a structure of a city. He saw this in a vision. Ezekiel 40 verse 3. "And so he, the Lord, brought me there. Behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand. And he was standing in the gateway. Verse 4, declare to Israel all that you see." Declare to Israel all you see. And then went about in measuring outside, the inside, inside, the outside. Every feature, every aspect of the temple from within and without was measured. Precisely measured. There was no deviation from the precise nature of the plan. And so we see throughout these chapters, there's this measurement of man in brass, which is judgment. In other words, everything is being judged according to the man with a flax line in his hand. Chapter 42, verse 15. "Now when he had finished measuring the inner house..." So there is, of course, the outer courts, there's the temple, but there's the inner house. "He brought me by way of the gate facing toward the east and measured it all around." Of course, facing the east is the direction of the return of Jesus Christ. "Finished measuring the inner house." In verse 43, "Then he led me to the gate facing towards the east. And behold, the glory of the Lord, the glory of the God of Israel is coming from the way of the east. As the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so shall the return of the Son of Man be. The glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. The heavens cannot contain him, But this house, in a representative way, can. Even though Solomon said even the highest heavens cannot contain him. Verse 10, as for you, son of man, describe or declare the temple to the house of Israel, the temple, the house, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan, the perfection or the pattern of the plan. Let them measure. Measure the plan. Measure of the plan is the measure of a man. In Acts chapter 7, with the last words of Stephen that provoked his martyrdom, in Acts chapter 7, verse 46, David found favor in God's sight, Acts 7 and 46. He found favor in God's sight, that's 2 Samuel 7, when he sought to have a dwelling place for the Lord, Psalm 132. I will not slumber, give rest to my eyes, until I find a place for the Lord. Then David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, a dwelling place. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says in Isaiah 66:1, heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of a house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? So he made all these things, that you could build a house. He made the heavens, and he appointed all that which represents the heavens for signs and for seasons. We know from Genesis 1:14. So all of creation is there for a reason. So the comparison to the dwelling place of God in his house or temple is stated in terms that even the heavens cannot contain or hold him. Jeremiah 31, we just note in this context, in the midst of Israel's failure, he's going to establish a new covenant with them. And of course, that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the people, because of the discipline and the horrific things that happened to them, as God's judgment came upon them, they may have thought that God had forgotten them or cast them off, or because of what they had, the acts of idolatry they had committed against him, that he was through with them as a people. And so in that context of Israel's greatest failure, namely Judah, God brings in the promise of a new covenant in Jeremiah 30, 31, 32, 33. I think it extends that theme. He compares that new covenant that he is going to be making in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, is not going to be like the one he made with them when they came out of Egypt. It'll be entirely new. It'll be entirely different. And verse 35 is what I must look at. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. Jeremiah 31, 35, and verse 36. Now watch this. If this fixed order departs, that is the way God has arranged the heavens, the order, even all the movements of the stars and the various bodies, they move in a precision clockwork-like fashion, so that you who have seen the Bethlehem star know that at the birth of Christ, there was an alignment of stars within the constellations that pointed exactly to the first coming of Christ. It all lines up. It is beyond anything that man could ever even conceive of. The sheer precision. When God created the universe and all the various changes that would never repeat themselves through all of history, they come into a particular kind of alignment that actually defines the place and the time of the birth of the Messiah. It's also the same coming up with the second coming that comes out in Mark Biltz's work, Four Blood Moons. He's got a book on that. Well, if this fixed order departs, notice fixed order. When he named all the stars by name, says in Isaiah, he named all by name, they came forth from him and in an organized fixed pattern so that all their movements represent a pattern and a story, Psalm 19, 1 through 6. And yet all of that vast complexity of his creation cannot contain him. It gives the sun for light by day, the fixed order of the moon, and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that his waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Now, why is the Lord of hosts used there, Lord of the armies? Because he is supreme commander of all pagan armies, of the armies of Israel, of everything seen and unseen. The Lord of hosts means molecules, things animate, inanimate, all things are under his command. Lord of hosts is a comprehensive statement of divine sovereignty, not just a military term, it includes that. He's the head of the armies of Russia right now. He's the head of the armies of Iran, Israel, the United States. He's the Lord of hosts. And Isaiah makes it very clear, he turns him any way he wishes. He says, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel shall cease. So much for the replacement theology. And Israel from being a nation before me forever. For thus says the Lord, if the heavens can be measured, what's the assumption? They can't be measured. And you know, they're trying to do it today. And every time they try to measure it and they think they've got a handle on it, it just keeps getting bigger. I mean, this is right up to date with the Hubble telescope. And they got a new one that's going to be put into orbit this year called the James Webb Infrared Telescope. It will actually see further into space than the Hubble. And, well, I'll hold on that for a moment. So if the heavens above can be measured and the foundation of the earth stretched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. So no one can measure the heavens, and yet they're still trying to do it. And with the new telescope, they are hoping that they will be able to get a handle on some of that which they cannot measure and understand the complexity and the vastness of the universe. What's going to happen, I can tell you already what will happen. When that comes up there and they can see measure deeper, they're going to find out it's bigger than they thought. Because that's what keeps happening. From the perception of the man, the universe keeps getting larger. So why is that there? Well, from the perception of the redeemed, God will always be getting larger. That's why it's there. It's just a parable. It's a parody. It's something he created so that we could have something to refer to. If you can't measure the universe, then you can't measure the creator of the universe. It's just real simple. It's not a difficult thing to figure out. And so God says that because you can't measure it, and I made it that way, if you can measure it, old man, in the 21st century, then I'll cast off Israel. See? Go at it, man. See what you can come up with. 33:19. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, he already talked about that. We just read about it. So that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. So why did he create the universe? So it can't be measured. So he could have an illustration of his faithfulness to Israel. All right, so I'm going to prove to you, I don't care how long history goes on, if man can measure the heavens or he can measure the earth, then I'll break my promise to you that I made that I would establish you as the head of the nations and there would be a descendant of David who would rule and reign as the Messiah. So it's just God's way of speaking in majestic tones the incomprehensibility of his person through what he's created. We know from Romans chapter 1 that a man is without excuse because he's revealed his nature and his attributes to the things that are made. I think that's, I want to get the precise statement that is used. It says that which is known by God is evident within mankind, for God made it manifest to them. For since, and this is Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that mankind is without excuse. So there's no such thing as an atheist. An atheist becomes that way because he's denied this revelation. The Bible says it was made known within them. And they said, I don't want to be accountable to that. I can't go that direction because if I go in that direction, I'll be accountable. So I'll just deny. So I can go my own way and be a rebel and just embody the spirit of Nimrod. Richard Dawkins is one of those guys. Let's look at Isaiah 40, and then we're going to try to bring this into the very perspective that has been plaguing me all week. The dreading of trying to talk about what I've been seeing of the Lord in just the first three chapters of Hebrews. Actually, just the first two. It's taken me this week to get through those, through Westcott's commentary. In Isaiah 40, verse 12, says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by a span? That is a half cubit from fingertip to thumb tip of man, see? So God can take his hand and measure the universe with his hand, see? Marked off the heavens, plural, by the span, a half cubit of his hand. Pretty amazing. And calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who is his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him the way of understanding. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust, etc. Chapter 48, and verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel whom I have called, I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. In other words, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end. In the book of Revelation, that's referred to God. At the end, Jesus takes on that title, that description. That's the name of God. Surely my hand founded the earth. My right hand spread out the heavens. And when I call them, they stand together. Was it in the Psalms? Every star he's named. He's given a name to. Now, before we continue, I'll just read something to you from the Science Journal. So the heavens cannot contain him. Yet Jesus, in him all the fullness of Godhead dwells bodily. It was the Father's good pleasure all the fullness should dwell in him. The heavens cannot contain God, but Jesus in his glorified manhood fully contains God. Fully. The boundaries of God, he is boundless, but if they could be seen, they're in the boundaries of a glorified man. How many galaxies have we discovered? So the heavens can be measured. Okay, so this is an up-to-date analysis of galaxies. First of all, galaxies are those star systems that are scattered throughout the universe that are made up of billions of suns and unknown number of planets orbiting those suns, because a star is a sun, technically. So our Milky Way is the galaxy that we live in, and is now estimated there from anywhere from 100 to 300 billion suns within the Milky Way in which we live. So how many galaxies have we discovered? I'll just read this. Astronomers think that there are hundreds of billions of galaxies in the universe. So we'll just stop right there. I'll just repeat what you've heard before. So we know our galaxy, which is the star system made up of 100 to 300 billion suns. Who knows how many planets, but that's stars. Suns, say up to 100 to 300 billion suns. Our galaxy, if we were to travel from rim to rim, it would take 100,000 light years. Well, when I say 100,000 light years, you don't have any frame of reference to that. So if we get on a jet and we leave JFK and we fly to Johannesburg, that takes a little over 15 hours flying at 39,000 feet at a ground speed of about 600 miles an hour. So 600 miles an hour, that's pretty fast. No car can go that fast. That's moving right along. If you could travel 600 miles an hour, you could cross the United States in about 2.5 hours. So that'd be moving pretty good. If you're in the space station, which is orbiting the Earth about 18,000 miles an hour, it orbits the Earth about every 90 minutes. So that's moving right along. So we have that as a point of reference. But then we talk about the speed of light. If you're in the space station, it takes you 90 minutes to orbit the Earth. But if you were traveling the speed of light, which is almost 186,000 miles per second, 186,000 miles per second, then you could go around the Earth 7 times in 1 second. 1 second. Now, if you just take that and just stretch it out, take you about, what, 8 or 9 minutes to get to the sun? It's 93 million miles. You just stretch that on out and start at the rim of our singular galaxy where we have 300 billion suns, that local neighborhood of stars which we live. If we went from rim to rim, traveling the speed of light, it would take 100,000 years. That's one galaxy. They now have estimated through a study that at a bare minimum, there are 176 billion galaxies. And how did they discover this? This is pretty amazing. I'll read it to you. Astronomers should know how many galaxies we've actually seen and discovered, right? Well, not exactly. We don't know, said Ed Churchwell, professor of astronomy at the University of Wisconsin-Madison. We know it's a very large number. In just one image, for example, the Hubble Ultra Deep Field, pictured above, there's a picture on here. There was the Hubble Deep Field, and that was in 1995. Then they went back in 2002 to 2003, looked in this section again and did an Ultra Deep Field by extending the time that the Hubble was pointed in a specific direction. In just one image, for example, of the Hubble Ultra Deep Field shown above, there are about 10,000 galaxies visible. Now, when we say Hubble Deep Field, if you could stand in one point in space and look in all directions, the universe would be like a sphere, right? So that whole sphere, if you could create pixels into about 1,000,000 pixels that would comprehend the whole of what you're seeing. This particular image of the Hubble was 1,000,000 pixels. And you take 1/10 of that million and point the telescope in that little pinpoint of space. They found 10,000 galaxies. That's not all. They didn't point it at what they could see with their eyes. They found a place in space that looked like a blank, that there was nothing there. And then they pointed it there. And they pointed there for 8 or 9 days and found 3,000 galaxies. They went back several years later, pointed it there for, 20-some days, and found 10,000 galaxies. But it was this point in space that is like 1/10 of 1,000,000 of the whole observable space. And it was that place in space where there were no observable bodies, light bodies. Said, okay, there's a place there. There's nothing there. I think we'll just point it there and see what we discover. It's called the Deep Field Probe. And then following up that, they did the Ultra Deep Field. Now, what that means is the further away these objects are, the longer light takes to reach the Earth. If you're using a spectrograph or a spectrometer, the further away the light that reaches us moves towards a red band on the spectrum. So they can tell by using spectrography how far they are away. So these galaxies were measured in this area of space as 13 billion light years away. Now, we're not talking about number of galaxies, like 176 billion galaxies. We're talking about those galaxies that are the furthest ever observed by any instrument, 13 billion light years. In other words, light traveling 186,000 miles a second takes 13 billion years traveling that speed to reach the galaxies that they observe through that little pinhole in space. So the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, if you can measure my heavens, if you can do that, oh man, then I'll break my covenant with Israel. It's just like God is just, it's just like, hello, go for it if you can do it. You're not even going to get close. I don't care what instruments you have, because as soon as you think you've got a handle on it, it's just going to keep getting bigger. And so that's the physical universe. And with one word, I like what Russ said, God didn't create the universe ex nihilo out of nothing. He created out of his word. It's not ex nihilo out of nothing. In the beginning, God created. He spoke. And when he spoke, the universe came into being. That's not out of nothing. That's out of the word of God. It's that word right now, Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus Christ, who sustains the entire universe by the word of his power. Right here. Not only the physical universe, is it sustained by Jesus Christ, who cleansed us of our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, but he is moving all of history forward. And that's just the physical. Then there's the moral and the spiritual. He upholds all things by the word of his power. The all things not only includes the inanimate, but it includes everything, principalities and powers and everything organic and non-organic and molecules and all the DNA processing that's within each cell, which has all this information encoded on it that determines the nature of every living thing. He's there. There. And the scientists look at that. Now, there's something out in space. We know that most of the universe is space. We know that. But there's something out there that keeps everything together in its place, and we don't know what to call it, so we'll call it dark matter. Why do they call it dark matter? Because they can't see it, but they know it's there. Who do they think they're talking about? So what scientists call dark matter are talking about God. In him, all things hold together. See how man, and he's still hiding behind fig leaves. God gives him a brain to be able to think and all this, and then they put up a fig leaf, and they, instead of recognizing it as God, they call it dark matter. And not only that, but they know that there's an energy force that's all through the universe. It's out there. We're not talking about the galaxies and the stars, but there is an energy. They can't see it, but there is something that is there that is maintaining everything. And guess what they call it? Dark energy. Instead of saying, in him all things hold together, he upholds all things by the word of his power. They'll do anything to deny their creator. And if there's evolution, okay, you start from an original big bang, that is the creation of a universe. Well, then what was there before that? We know that there's a very large number of galaxies in just one image, for example, the Hubble Ultra Deep Field. You know what the Hubble is? It's that telescope that's in space. We know from the image, for example, of just one image coming from the Hubble Ultra Deep Field, there are about 10,000 galaxies. And that's one I told you is that little pinpoint that they thought nothing. They said, well, there's nothing there. We'll just point it there for a while and we will see what we come up with. And we're shocked. In our own galaxy, there are between 100 and 300 billion stars. That doesn't count the planets and the moons. There are about 100 to 300 billion stars. That would be 300,000 million in the Milky Way. At most, 8,479 of them are visible from Earth, and roughly 2,500 stars are available to the unaided eye in ideal conditions from a single spot at a given time. So out of the 100 to 300 billion stars, a maximum of 2,500 can be seen at any given time. So most of it you can't see. So what we know of God is what we know of God, but most of that which is really who God is unknown. It's not even in the Bible, friends. You think that the Bible tells us everything about God? Are you kidding me? You can contain God in 66 books. What we have is enough. What we have is what he's determined. Read the last verse of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. This is the whole duty of man, to fear God and obey his commandments. For this is the wholeness of man, for he shall bring every act into judgment. That's enough right there, you know. The number of galaxies will keep growing. Get this. I love this. This is tremendous. But the number of galaxies will keep growing as our telescopes keep getting better and can look out and back further in time. The further you go, the longer it takes light from those galaxies to reach us. And so if light takes 13 billion years to come from the most remotest galaxies, we're looking back in time. Well, what we're actually seeing occurred 13 billion years ago. So we're looking back in time. It's like a time machine. To count them all, you'd have to be able to look far enough back in time or deep enough into space to see when galaxies were formed, Churchwell says. We haven't reached that point yet. It's not a well-determined number, but at some point, we're going to reach it. See, that is arrogance. We just read, you will not reach it, old man. And you think you're going to reach it? Because as soon as they think they reach it, they're going to peer through another little spot that they didn't think anything was there and find uncountable galaxies. So there's the arrogance of man. But at some point, we're going to reach it, he says. Oh, yeah? We'll see if your statement is the living and abiding word of God, or is this the statement of an ignorant man. The estimate of how many galaxies there are in the universe is done by counting how many galaxies we can see in a small area of the sky. This number is then used to guess how many galaxies there are in the entire sky. For the time being, the hundreds of billions in the tally are extrapolated from the Hubble Ultra Deep Field view taken over a time period in 2003 and 2004, pointed at a single piece of space for several months, a spot covering less than one-tenth of one-millionth of the sky. Hubble returned an image of galaxies 13 billion light-years away. You look at that and you say, how many galaxies can I see? And Churchwell explains, and that turns out to be a very large number. Then you take that number of galaxies from that postage stamp size piece of the sky and multiply it by the number of postage stamp size pieces of sky, Churchwell says, and that turns out to be a much larger number. I won't read the article to you, but one astronomer estimated by doing that process, there's an estimated 176 billion star systems like our galaxy in the universe. But he said, I think that's very conservative because I'm looking forward to the James Webb Infrared Telescope that's going to be launched this year, which will allow him to see much further. And here's what he said. I suspect that number will increase to at least 1 trillion galaxies. What's a trillion galaxies? That's 1,000 billion galaxies. Our galaxy would take 100,000 light years to go from rim to rim. We saw that the heavens cannot contain him. We'll just go back and notice 2 Chronicles 6:18. So he said, why would you have me build a house? I mean, the heavens cannot contain thee. That was at the inception of the building of the house in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 1. Now let's move ahead and read to the actual dedication where Solomon is dedicating the temple, the house that is for the name of God. 2 Chronicles 6, verse 1, then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in a thick cloud. I have built thee a lofty house and a place for thy dwelling forever. Then the king faced and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hand, saying, since the day that I brought my people from the land of Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the cities of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, nor did I choose any man for a leader over my people Israel, but I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name might be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David, in the heart, to build a house for the name of the God of Israel. It looks like a heart can contain that which the heavens cannot, at least in type. This house could not contain God, but the house that he's building will contain him. The house that he's building right now. And that blueprint, the plan, was in David's heart. The Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. And then in chapter 7, verse 11, Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's palace and successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in his palace. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night, and he said to him, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Then he talks about the discipline. We know that passage. Verse 16, for now I have chosen and consecrated this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. My eyes and my heart. The heart of God in this house. And that heart was in David's heart. David was a man after God's own heart. Acts 13:22. David was a man after my own heart who was willing to do all my will. Now, so we see the type and the shadow of that which Jesus refers to in John 2. We know that in John 2, remember verse 15, he made a scourge of cords and drove out all the money changers from the temple. And by the way, the Greek word there for temple in John 2:15 is the outer complex. It's the Heron, it's not the Naoth, it's the temple complex. Because he never went into the most holy place while he was on earth. Hebrews is very clear. Nobody from the tribe of Judah had a right to go in there. So he didn't go in, it was Levitical priests. And so he drove those out that were selling doves. In verse 16, he says, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise. That's house. See, that was a physical house. It's one that Solomon built, and of course, much of it was destroyed and was rebuilt by Zerubbabel. And then later Herod added on into the temple complex. So his disciples remember that it was written, the zeal of thy house will consume me. And the Jews therefore answered and said to him, what sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy. He changes the word from here on, this innermost sanctuary, the holy place and the most holy place. Destroy this naos, not here on, naos, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And the Jews therefore said it took 46 years to build this temple. That's the final phase under Herod. And you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body, the innermost shrine of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So the temple of his body. Now, what is his body? That's his church. His individual body does not comprehend the revelation of the dwelling place of God. And how do we know that? Ephesians chapter 2, we see very clearly. There's many other passages. We're not going to look at them. They're all familiar to us. Ephesians chapter 2, with this new covenant that we have now, and the essence of that new covenant is that we who are Gentiles who were far off in Ephesians 2:15 are now been brought near through the blood of Christ. That's Ephesians 2:13. So we're brought in to the blessing and benefits of that new covenant. In Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one. He's broke down the barrier consisting of the dividing wall, that which separated the Jews in the court of the Gentiles. They could not enter into where the Jews could go. He's removed that barrier, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinance, that in himself, he, God, that in himself might, here's the word, create. That creation is the second man. The second man is the creation of what he's talking about here. That he might create the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, thus establishing peace, and thus reconcile them both into one body, that temple, Jesus as an individual, to God through the cross, and by it having put to death the enmity. One new man. Verse 19, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, you Gentiles, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are God's household, you're God's house. What was Solomon's temple, now you're it. You're God's household, family, dwelling place, having been built upon the foundation of the New Testament apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. That is, the one who is set at the base of the foundation. So the foundation stones and the whole structure builds its symmetry and measurements according to Christ. That means the whole building will be according to Christ. That's what the cornerstone is there for. it allows for the alignment of the structure to be according to God. It's cornerstone. That's what a cornerstone is. In whom, the cornerstone, the whole building is being fitted together according to Christ, being fitted and adjusted and brought into harmony on a corporate level. Together, this temple is growing. It's an organic structure into a holy naos, holy innermost dwelling of the Lord. Is this temple going to contain the Lord? The heavens can't contain him. The universe can't hold him. Will this temple hold him? Absolutely. You look at that temple, the bride, the city, the temple, you'll look at that and you'll see all there is of God in ever-increasing measure. He's chosen to do this. So the one who's imminent and transcendent by coming into this temple, he's not limiting himself. Because the church, which is his body, Ephesians 1, is the fullness of him who fills all in all. The heavens cannot contain him, but this temple will. It's growing into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom the Lord, you, plural, are being built together into a permanent habitation of God in the Spirit. A permanent dwelling. It's katakriterion. It's permanent. It's not a temporary residence. It's the noun form that we see in chapter 3, verse 17, where Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's the verb form. He may dwell. Katokeo, and then the noun is up here, dwelling. So as he comes to be at home in our hearts, then there is that building process that is going to be the dwelling place of the name, the eyes, the heart, the person of God. So Hebrews talks about the supremacy of Jesus Christ over angels and the supremacy of man over angels. Man is God determined. It's just impossible. I mean, as I read this, if you read through some of these notes, and I will do it anyway, according to Ecclesiastes 11, 1 through 6. If you look at that, you'd never do it, because who can hear? But I'm not responsible for who can hear. God has to do the supernatural. He has to give you the capacity to hear. So we're not even there yet. And so we have these statements about the dwelling place of God. Notice in Colossians 1, 19, I already made reference to this, but we'll look at it again. Because in Colossians, we see Jesus Christ as head over all rule, authority, and principality and power. And as head, in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. So that means he's the head over not only superior to angels, he's the actual the creator of all angelic beings. In him and for him all things are created, Colossians 1:16. And so what we see in Colossians 1:19 is it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to be permanently at home in him, dwelling in him. All the fullness. The heavens cannot contain God, but Jesus can contain God. He does contain God. The fullness is in him. And fullness means exactly what it means. The sum of that which is the fullness of God and all of his attributes and the display of those attributes is at home. To dwell. Dwell means at home. And so don't go worshiping angels. Don't go back to Judaism. That's the book of Hebrews, Colossians 2:8. But everything must be according to Christ. For in him, verse 9, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells, has taken up permanent residence in bodily form. What do you mean bodily form? Was all the fullness of Godhead in bodily form when Jesus was conceived and came into this world as a baby? No, that fullness was not there. He had to grow. Fullness cannot be in a person who is growing. Luke 2:40 and 52. He grew in the grace and knowledge of both God and man, Luke 2:40 and 52. And when he reached full stature as man, as an individual, as the last Adam, he was filled with the fullness of God to the degree that anyone could look at him and see the Father. But that fullness was not enough to display all the fullness of God absolutely. It takes a corporate body. That's the mystery. And so when Jesus Christ died as the last Adam, and he's raised from the dead as the second man whose head is Jesus Christ glorified, the second man is a part of this bodily. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him in bodily form. He is the archetype. He is the second man. It's there potentially, but that fullness has to be transferred to you and me through a prototype, Jesus Christ, the last Adam, the second man, and his high priestly ministry. He is there to transfer that which gives us the capacity through the cross and in union with him as the second man to become repositories of the fullness of God. Paul was someone who understood this, and when he was in prison, he didn't ask for people to pray to get released. He said, pray that I might be given boldness, that I might proclaim the mystery of the gospel in Ephesians 6 and then in Colossians 4, that I might proclaim the mystery of Christ. So the mystery of the gospel is the mystery of Christ. What's the mystery of Christ? The Gentiles will be saved? That's no mystery. Romans 15, and Paul quotes all these Old Testament passages about the Gentiles being saved. That's never a mystery. The mystery is that there is the second man, a new creation, head and body make up the Christ, make up that which will be the permanent habitation of God, the temple of God, the city of God, the bride of the Messiah. In him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, 2:9, and in him you have been brought to fullness. And therefore, you don't have to go through any mediating angels. He is head over all rule and authority. And if you're united with him, the potential is that in you will someday come into that place where there's a manifest head over all rule authority. 1 Corinthians 6:2-3, know you not, you will judge the world. Know you not, you will judge angels. So we see that reality. And Paul was travailing over the saints in Galatia, and he says, I'm in travail again. You're already born again. I'm in travail again until Christ be fully formed in you. Which Christ is that? The one in whom all the fullness of Godhead dwells bodily. I'm travailing that he would be fully formed in you, and now you're trying to come back under the law. Instead of walking in the Spirit, you're trying to come under rules and regulations and going back to Judaism. He was just aghast at what was happening. They didn't have a clue. You were running well, who cut in and broke your stride. They went back to religion. And he compares, by the way, Judaism with the pagan religion that they once were involved with as Gentiles. That's what he does in Galatians 4. You don't want to talk about martyrdom. You compare the pagan religion of these Gentiles, that if they go back to Judaism, it's no difference. It's the same principle. It's a law. The law is holy, just, and good. But if you go back to that for your reality, when that reality is already in Christ, there's no difference in terms of what's going to happen to you in your spiritual life. It's real serious. Religion is the greatest enemy of mankind. Deception that Satan can bring upon a people is religion. So the goal is that we come to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. Measure. Think of that. There is that which defines the fullness of Christ in terms of measure. And each one has been given a gift according to the measure of the gift of Christ in Ephesians 4:7. So each one, and when they're born again, you have a measure of Christ that's given to you. It's not a gift that Christ gave you. Forget that. That isn't what it says. Christ is the gift. And each one has a measure. And the outworking of that measure, Ephesians 4:16, as each measure is working in their due proportion and capacity, leads to the fulfillment of Ephesians 4:13. So Ephesians 4:7, we've each been given a measure of Christ, and with that measure, where the church is to be built up into the head with reference to all things, Ephesians 4:16, looking back to 15, and then the goal will be attained, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ in Ephesians 4:13. All the fullness of God that dwells in Christ bodily. And it's God's purpose, if Paul prays, that you be strengthened in the inner man, or that Christ may, what? Be at home in your hearts through faith, having been rooted and grounded in love, you might have the strength to apprehend in fellowship with all the saints. What is the breadth, length, depth, and height? What is that? That's the measurement of the dwelling place of God. The measure of the dwelling place of God is the measure of Christ. Breadth, length, depth, and height, that's not three dimensions, that's four dimensions. Breadth, length, depth, and height. And I really hesitate to say too much about this, but for an hour and 15 minutes, I saw a breadth, length, depth, and height of the dwelling place of God. It was bigger than the universe. It was the inner man of the new man. And every tributary in every direction, it was incomprehensible for an hour and 15 minutes. In every direction, the fullness of Christ was being articulated in a corporate body, glorified. So we see this, to be strengthened the inner man, in order that Christ might settle down and become a home in your heart, you having been rooted and grounded in love, you might have the strength to apprehend and fellowship with all the saints. What is the breadth, length, depth, and height? Not height and depth, it's depth and height. That's the manuscripts that I believe are the accurate representation of Paul's statement. Depth and height. That is, when I'm talking about the breadth, length, depth, and height, there's a little particle, ta. What I want you to understand is the breadth, length, depth, and height. The breadth, that comprehends all of human history and angelic history. And the history of the cosmos, breadth, length, that's all of history in its linear dimensions from beginning to end. Depth includes the fall of Lucifer, the fall of mankind, and the height, the glorification and exaltation of that which represents the church as the one new man, as the body of Christ glorified, breadth, length, depth, and height. All of that can be summed up in this. That is, in order to comprehend this, that you come to know by experience the surpassing knowledge, love of Christ, in order that you may be filled unto all the fullness of God. Look up Ephesians 3:19 in the Amplified. You may be filled with all the fullness of God. Heaven cannot contain the fullness of God, but you, plural, could be filled with not some, not part, all the fullness of God. And all that fullness is now in Christ, and now we are to be filled with all that fullness. And that fullness is defined as the measure in which Christ is formed in us in this life. I'm in travail again until Christ be fully formed in you. Why? Because in him all the fullness of God dwells bodily. And together, collectively and corporately, in a glorified state, the church will be the fullness of him who fills all in all, Ephesians 1:23. All right, so we're going to pick up where we left off, and just conclude with a few observations. Made reference to the three usages of the term measure in Ephesians 4:7. There's the measure of the gift of the Christ. That's what the Greek says. It's not the measure of Christ's gift. It's like making it a possessive genitive. It's appositional. In other words, according to the gift of the Christ. The gift, the Christ. So you see definite article there, the gift and the Christ. So it's appositional. So it means that Christ is the gift. Each one has been given. Christ is a gift. Paul says, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. The Holy Spirit is called the gift of God. The gift of God, I think in Acts 8. God is given to us as a gift. Thanks be to God, as I said, for his unspeakable gift. 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Christ is given to each one. And so that outworking of that and the formation will eventually, as a composite in its totality, represent the fullness of him that fills all in all. Ephesians 1:23. Jesus Christ, who led a whole host of captives, he who ascended on high, he led a whole host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, I can't go into that, there's a lot there, but the captives there are also used of Christians in its verbal form in Romans 16:7, Colossians 4:18, Philemon 23. Paul says fellow prisoner, but that's not sun desmos, it's sun eiklemotos. In other words, he's saying, I've got captives, they're captive like I am on the road to Damascus. I was taken captive by the Lord. There's a prisoner of the Lord, but this is not the term used for that. First and foremost, he led a whole host of captives. Who is that? That which would ultimately make up the church was once captive of Satan. And the only way who we are as members of the body of Christ can become captives of Christ is he has to bind the strong man, plunder his house, and take us captive. So we're his captives. Okay, so that's there. But it's a multi-layered thing. Simultaneously, he took captive Satan on the cross. We know that in Colossians 2:11 through 15. This taking captive has three tiers to it. We're taken captive. We're his captive. Love captives. Love slaves. Satan is taken captive. And all those Old Testament saints that were in Sheol are transferred to paradise. They're his captives. You see? That's a comprehensive way. Instead of trying to break it up, like commentators say, which one is it? It's all three. Three levels of captivity. We're taken captives, we're removed from the domain of Satan, Satan is taken captive, and those that were captives in Sheol are transferred, that's a secondary sense, are transferred to heaven. He gave gifts to men. Now this expression, verse 9, he ascended, what does it mean or imply except that he who had descended, incarnation, and then on the cross, the lower parts of the earth, that would be descent into Tartarus, 1 Peter 3, to proclaim victory over the hybrid breeding program that it has failed, because there he is, resurrection, manifesting his victory as Son of Man. He went into the lower parts of the earth, Tartarus. He who descended is himself also he who ascended, watch this, far above the heavens. Far above the heavens. So we have the immediate heavens, which is the universe. We have the second heavens, which is dimensionally separated from the physical universe. Then the third heavens is the very abode of God. And he's ascended far above that. So we have Jesus Christ as man, head over all rule, authority, and principality and power, head of the church, ascended, is supreme head over all things, Colossians 2:10. So as head over all things, head over the church, head over all rule, authority, and principalities and powers, there's nothing above him. In that capacity, it says, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens. That, here's the purpose, he might fill all things. That he fills all things, what's he going to fill all things with? In him all the fullness of Godhead dwells bodily. He's the high priest. He is the mediator of that divine fullness, and he mediates that in terms of what he obtained for us as man as the last Adam, and now in possession of the goods, the spoils of victory, as the second man, the Lord from heaven, he has that within himself that he mediates through the Holy Spirit. So that's from him and through him and to him all things be glory forever. It's apostolic Christianity. As I've been thinking about this all week, if there was a way I could have not been here today, I would have found a way because of the impossibility. I mean, I haven't even got to Hebrews yet, and that which I've been laboring over trying to think about even how to interact with you on what I have been gaining from just reading through Brooke Foss Westcott's commentary on Hebrews. You talk about breadth, length, depth, and height. The man is communicating that which I have never heard any expositor ever. And I've read it before. I mean, the nuances that he brings out. The man produced his own Greek text by gathering all the various Greek manuscripts, compiling them, sorting them out to the genealogy and families, and all the various 5,000 extant manuscripts, and put together his own Greek New Testament. I mean, that's incomprehensible to me. And then he could sit down and read all the Latin fathers, the Greek fathers, read Hebrew, Syriac. I can't even comprehend a man having this kind of power and grasp even find time to sleep. I mean, we don't have anybody like that alive today. To go in there and dig into that and just say, okay, here's the Christ that he's seeing. All I'm going to do is just take some snippets when we gather together, just a few things that I marked off, and he quotes Latin fathers, Greek fathers, and I can't read them because it's not even the language. I mean, he just quotes them as some of the earliest commentary on Hebrews. I mean, you know, where do you find that in the dumbed-down Christianity that we're faced with today? Here we see he's ascended that he might fill all things. As the last Adam, he actually brought to completion all that God required for man, according to Psalm 8, so that God can now crown man with glory and honor. Well, he can't crown us unless the prototype is first crowned. Christ is the prodromos, the forerunner. He has gone ahead, and now the Father is leading many sons to glory after the same pattern in which he disciplined Christ as our representative. Christ was disciplined and trained by the Father as man for man, so that he now has the capacity, the empathy, the sympathia, the ability to suffer along with us and bring us into the most holy place. As the high priest, he is there now to bring us into all the things that pertain to God. It's incomprehensible. What things pertaining to God? He's a high priest in the things pertaining to God? Things pertaining to God? That's bigger than the universe. You want to look in the direction of those things? You will not see the end, no matter where you look. And you take one little spot and you think there's nothing there, there'll be 10,000 galaxies. And if you see that, it's yours. No one else will see it. Because everyone in the body of Christ can look in any one direction and they have their own 10,000 galaxies. They're in that spot. They don't even know if there's anything there. That's the physical universe that's incomprehensible. But Christ himself is the antitype of all this. He's the antitype. That's a type. He's the antitype. That's only one book. That's Hebrews. I'm only talking about the first two chapters. He's there as the second man and as high priest to fill all things. And how can he fill all things? Because in him is the Father's good pleasure for everything to be permanently at home. Fullness of God. Let's look at Hebrews 4. I love this. And since we have and we possess, he's ours. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. So you know what that means? Everything is already under his feet. Now, not everything has been made a footstool for his feet, but everything is already under his feet. That's Ephesians 1, 19 through 22. It's already under his feet. Satan is below him. He's already passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot suffer along with us, sum pateo, with our weaknesses, not our sins, our weaknesses. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, let us therefore habitually draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. And who are we drawing near to? One who, according to chapter 2, verse 14, shared in our humanity, became man. I'll read through some of those sections. The salvation that is ours through his redemptive work and who he is as high priest is in who he is in his very nature. It's not just something he's doing, it's all that he is. He is salvation. He is salvation. Not tomorrow or not in the past, today. He's salvation today. And the measure in which we're appropriating him as salvation is the measure in which we're not sinning. It's that simple. The measure in which we are pleasing God. See? The life he now lives, he lives to God. Romans 6. The life he now lives, he lives to God. Dative of advantage. He lives to God. So if he's living to God in us, then what do people see? A life being lived to God. That's his life. His life is a life that right now, present tense, is living to God. He was crucified because of weakness, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4. And right now, present tense, he lives, ek, out from the source of God's power. In other words, Jesus in his glorified humanity as the second man lives out from God. Perfect man. And that's the way Adam was designed. He was to live that way too, but then he chose to act independently and follow the example of Satan and to go his own path and to live independent of God, which is disastrous. All acts of independence are disastrous. And then we can be redeemed by getting back in alignment and oneness with the one who lives perfectly to God. In Hebrews 7, it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, that's verse 26. Because verse 11, and now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the Levitical priesthood, the people received the law God gave through Moses, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes the place of a change of a law. So it went from the law to life, the law of the Spirit of life, versus the law that was given, mediated to angels, to Moses the mediator. So what do we have in Hebrews? You have Jesus Christ as Son, superior to angels. Then what's next? The superior destiny of man over angels. That's going to make the adversary angry. Psalm 8, God's purpose. And we don't yet see all things subject to man, but we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, who suffered death on the cross, is now crowned with glory and honor. He paid the price. And now in that one, God is leading us to glory. We see in Hebrews 5 that Jesus is superior to Moses, and the superiority is Moses is over God's house, that dynasty of the Jews. Jesus is much superior as he's the maker of all things. He's the creator. So we have Jesus, the Son of Man, greater than Moses because he is creator. So they want to cling to Moses. They want to say, well, we have a law that was mediated through angels. Jesus is spirit of angels. Well, we have Moses. That's what the Jews said. Well, Jesus is the creator of Moses. And then we have Joshua. We had to go back to that. We have Joshua, who was the one that led them into the promised land. Well, we have Jesus that's leading us into God's promised rest. So all the way along, incrementally, the writer of the Hebrews dismantles everything that would allow the Hebrew Christians to go back to a system that was a shadow and didn't hold the substance of the reality. So the man that was writing Hebrews was holding on to a Christ that already transcended all the types of the Old Testament. He could see all the types of the Old Testament. The shadows is fulfilled in Christ. He says, you better move on or you're going to face judgment. You better move on to fullness or else. It's the book of Hebrews. And it's not loss of salvation. It's the loss of inheritance. It's huge. You want to get God angry? Say, I don't want to be filled with all the fullness of God. I'm not interested in attaining the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I'm not really all that committed to Christ being fully formed in me. I'm not interested in being subjected to the disciplines of the Holy Spirit and to deny myself, pick up my cross, and follow him. I'm not. I have other things that are more important for me. Then expect the fury of fire. That's what it says in Hebrews 10. And he's talking to brethren, Hebrews 3:1. It's not talking about loss of salvation. Historically, it was a judgment that came upon those Hebrews that chose not to go on to fullness, to maturity, to perfection, Hebrews 6:1 and following. The hyper-Calvinists who take that passage and say that they weren't really saved, they have emasculated the Word of God when it comes to the eternal reward and inheritance for those believers that are believers, and for whatever reason, have stopped going on, allowing God to carry them forward. Jesus upholds the entire universe by the word of his power. He upholds, he bears along the same word as I mentioned to you in Hebrews 6:1. Let him, the one who upholds the entire universe by the word of his power, Pharaoh, active voice, let him, passive voice, carry you along to perfection. Why? Because as the mediator and high priest, he is there to impart to you those perfections. He is that for you, that which God's called you to. So to not go on to full maturity is to deny Christ. It's a denial of that which represents the fullness of God in him for you. I'm not interested in God obtaining in me that which potentially represents Christ fully formed in me, being filled unto all the fullness of God in me, so that's what I give back to him at the Bema. No wonder there's fire at the Bema seat of Christ. Save souls through fire. What's the fire? The fire of a perfect God consuming everything that's mediocre and less than that which represents the fullness of the blessing of the Christ, the fullness of the inheritance, the fullness of reward. So it's serious business to fall in the hands of the living God, as it says in Hebrews 10. Again, he's talking to brethren. Well, it says it was fitting for this priest. We just noted in Hebrews 7, it was fitting that we should have such a high priest. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. Watch this. Exalted above the heavens. Exalted above the heavens. The heavens cannot contain him. But there's one exalted above the heavens in whom all the fullness of the God indwells bodily. And we are in that Christ. And that Christ is in us. Perfected forever. Verse 28. perfected forever. One more verse. 1 Peter 3, verse 22. Who, Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, verse 21, who is at the right hand of God, the place of supreme majesty, authority, and power, the most exalted place of favor, oriental idiom, right hand. There's no higher place of dignity and power and authority. Who is at the right hand of God after having gone into heaven. So in the resurrection, he hadn't gone into heaven yet. But once he passed through the heavens, he's glorified. He passes through the heavens. He's exalted above the heavens. We already saw that. Having gone into heaven, notice, he had to pass through the second heavens to get there. And as Son of Man, the one in whom all the fullness of Godhead dwells bodily, he passed through the region of the domain of Satan, the second heavens, having gone into heaven, that is the highest heaven, the third heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been, not will be, had been subjected to him. So spiritual warfare is not an issue of the authority of Christ. It's more about how much do we correspond to the nature of this one. How much of that nature is formed in us. Because what I see, the more of that nature that becomes our possession, you don't see spirits manifesting that much anymore. They are terrified. Satan cowers. And I'm watching that. To engage him personally, to engage that usurper personally, is a supreme privilege. To engage him, impress him till he has to give up. Hear him rage. It's a good sound to hear the adversary rage when he's forced to give up what he claims is his, but when God holds the supreme legal ground. God holds the legal ground over everyone in the human race and over every Christian. He holds it. But if we're ignorant of it, and if a person's not born again, they're still a captive. But who holds the legal ground? Jesus has rights over the entire creation. He has rights over all mankind. He has rights over every born-again Christian. And the measure in which we allow him to have those rights, it's called Lord. He's the Lord of our bodies. He's the Lord of our spirit. He's the Lord of our souls. Then we begin to see things happening that correspond to all authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Are you subjected to him? The measure in which you're subjected to him, you're going to see powers subjected to him. Submit to God, James 4:6. Submit to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. No, he won't. Let me ask you this. Ask the Lord to show you if there's anything in your life that's not subject to God. Submit to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. He will escape by flight. Why? Because Satan has no power and no ability to stand before a person who is subject to God. And Jesus Christ was perfectly subjected to God. Jesus, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him, aorist tense, is a fact accomplished. They are subject. And it's really, really exciting for me to enforce that and watch what happens when these entities think they can hold on to a blood-bought person of God. Engage him, see. So, Father, we do give you thanks for, what can we say? I mean, only you can comprehend the Lord Jesus Christ. Only you can comprehend the man Christ Jesus. Even angels can't comprehend him. Let alone God, who the very heavens cannot contain, the man Christ Jesus glorified at your right hand, fully embodies all that you are. The perfected man, head of the new creation. So, Father, we want to be a people that are giving you all rights so that we might grow up into him who is the head with reference to all things. And so we look to you to continue to manifest mercy. That as we come to the throne of grace and receive mercy, that means we're always getting what we don't deserve, and find grace to help us in time of need. Well, the problem is most of us don't even know or acknowledge our need. So I say to you, I need you now more, Father God, than ever in my life. The bigger the Lord gets to me, the more I know that I need you, Lord Jesus. So we do repent of all the independent actions and everything that would not consider you as having full rights and having first place. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.